we're back in Revelation 13 as I was going through. We're in verses 3 to 6 this week. I was reminded of a movie I saw years ago, I saw it on television, but it was called The Great Imposter, starring Tony Curtis. Anybody see The Great Imposter? Not one of his great movies, but it was The Great Imposter with Tony Curtis. And it was the story, it was based on the story of a guy named Ferdinand de Mara Jr. And Ferdinand de Mara Jr. was born in Lowell, Massachusetts in 1920. So we're going back a little bit. And he, by the end of his life, had gained this reputation as the great imposter. When de Mara was 16 years old, he ran away from home in search of fame and fortune. And he went to a Cistercian monastery to begin studying. Obviously, no one had explained to him about fame and fortune. But after 4 years, it finally dawned on de Mara that a vow of poverty and humility probably wasn't compatible with a desire for fame and fortune. So he left the monastery and joined the army. I guess career counseling wasn't around in the late 30s. That's all I can figure. This guy could have used it. Well, within 6 months, he realized he wasn't cut out for the military. But he didn't know how to get out. Because you remember about 1940, 1941, we had a little action going on in the world called World War II. And people weren't allowed to just come and go out of the military. I guess they still aren't today. So de Mara, always the opportunist, noticed one day one of his comrades was killed in basic training. De Mara went AWOL, took his dead comrade's identity, and began a new life. And over the next 40 years, Ferdinand de Mara Jr. invented and reinvented himself. He took so many names, held so many occupations, lived in so many places that by the time he died, he couldn't even begin to remember all the names, all the identities, and all the occupations. Among those, though, the guy taught psychology at a Pennsylvania university. He served as a prison warden. Who saw Shawshank Redemption? Anybody see Shawshank Redemption? Yeah, that's nothing to do with him, but that was a great movie. And he was a prison warden, just like that guy. That's my favorite prison movie. Even second is Birdman of Alcatraz, but that's my favorite prison movie. But he was a prison warden. He ran a sanitarium in Los Angeles. He was a hospital chaplain. Most shocking of all, he served as the supervising surgeon aboard a Canadian destroyer in the Korean War. When he was discovered, when his fraud was discovered by the Canadian Navy, they were going to court-martial the guy and put him in jail. True story, they reviewed the records of the other surgeons on the ship and realized that during his time, he had been more effective in treating their patients than their regular doctors. So to avoid the embarrassment, they just kicked him out of the Navy, obviously, and told him he could never enter Canada again. He wrote an autobiography. In 1960, he served as a consultant in that movie, The Great Imposter. In his autobiography, de Mara, who was not short of chutzpah and not short of ego, said that the two things that enabled him to pull off his scams more than anything else, two things he did, first of all, find a void. Find a void to fill. Don't go into a position that other people want. Go into a position that's open and nobody else seems to want. Because when you step into that, people are so glad to have the position filled that people don't really ask the questions that they should ask. And the second thing that helped him, he said, always project an image. People want to believe that what they see is reality. People are egotistical in that way. We want to process information and believe that how we evaluate a situation, how we evaluate someone, that's really the way it is. And so de Mara said, I'd look for a void and fill it, and I would always project whatever image it took to convince others that I belonged there. It worked well for him. It worked well for him for 40 years. It worked so well that he died penniless and alone at the age of 60. You know, there's no long-term future in being an imposter. How does that apply to the Antichrist? Because that's where we are today. We're back to the Antichrist. Well, when the Antichrist begins his reign, he begins to rule at the beginning of the tribulation. As we've looked at before, when he comes to power, he comes to power at the very onset of the tribulation. And when he comes to power as the ruler of a small, impoverished, bankrupt, beleaguered nation at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, the nation of Israel. It is a void no one else will want to fill. It is a position that screams for a leader, but no one wants to take that position. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, his position is going to be pretty much the same. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation will not be a time when this one that we know as the Antichrist will just be gaining in power and worldwide influence. Oh, he'll forge some alliances. He'll consolidate his power base. He'll have more credentials attached to his name. But you know something? At the end of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he's still a guy who's leading a small, impoverished, embattled nation at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Those really aren't the credentials for world domination. Those are good credentials for leading small, impoverished nations, but not for leading the world. But you know something? While the conditions of the Antichrist will not have changed during that time, the conditions of the world will have drastically changed. Just considering what we've looked at as what happens during those first judgments that cover the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, we can see that the world after 3.5 years will be a place of death, will be a place of despair, will be a place of disaster, of warfare, of desperation. That's what this planet will be, a dying globe of desperation. And mankind will be crying out for someone, anyone, to take control. You know, you may think that, well, at that point, I guess there'll be a lot of opportunities for, you know, military strongmen, political opportunists to step in and seize control. You know, you consider the world as it will be then. Nobody can control the world now when times are relatively good. By those times, people will be more concerned with controlling their immediate vicinity. Nobody's going to want to control the world. But the Antichrist has a vision. And his vision is a satanically driven vision, but it's still a vision of world domination. He will still see himself as a world leader. He will still try to project himself as a world leader. But, you know, as the world will look at this man, the question will come is, well, who is this guy? He's just the guy over in Israel. Yeah, he's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but who is the guy? Satan will need an event. Satan will need a defining moment that catapults this Antichrist, this ruler of Israel, from his spot in Jerusalem to the world stage. That is what is needed, a defining moment. And in his search for that defining moment, Satan looks no further than the defining moment of Jesus Christ's ministry. If you're going to steal, steal from the best. And that's what Satan does. Today we're going to look at that event, and we're going to look at the response, because it is this event that creates the response that catapults the Antichrist from relative obscurity to the world stage and to a position that he'll hold for the last half of the tribulation. So today we look at Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read verses 3 through 6, and we may even cover them. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him, the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now, when you think, and any time you think of the Antichrist, you have to think of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the antithesis of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist is the antithesis of Jesus Christ. Think of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Prior to the cross, Jesus had packed ten lifetimes of ministry, 10 lifetimes of accomplishment into a ministry that spanned roughly 3 years, a little less than 3 years. What are some of the high points of Christ's ministry? What are some of the things, if you think of Jesus Christ's ministry prior to the cross, what are some of the things that he engaged in that stand out from the gospel accounts?
Healing.
He healed. Which went along with what? Miracles. Healing was the primary miracle. He healed. In fact, the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, there are more recorded ministry, or miracles rather, of Jesus Christ than of all the other miracles in the entire Bible. If you go through the entire Bible and list every miracle that is recorded, and then list the miracles, the recorded miracles of Jesus Christ, you'll see that the miracles of Christ alone greatly exceed the sum total of all other miracles. And are these all the miracles? Are all of his miracles recorded? No. What did John say? If John tried to write down everything Jesus said and all he did and all the miracles that he created that he performed, there wouldn't be enough books. The world couldn't hold the books that he would have had to write. Now, primarily, the miracles that are recorded are what theologians refer to as messianic miracles. Not all of the miracles Christ that are recorded are messianic miracles, but primarily the recorded ministry, or miracles rather, are what they call messianic miracles. And when we say messianic miracles, what type of miracles are they? They point to what? The Messiah. They point to Jesus' fulfillment. We go back to the Old Testament, and we see what is Messiah going to do? What is Messiah going to look like? Jesus Christ performs every miracle. Now keep in mind that in the Old Testament, it deals more than just with the miracles Messiah will perform. But if we were to go back to the Old Testament, we don't have time to do that today, but if we could go back and say, okay, here are the checklist of six miracles Messiah will perform, every one of those miracles is a recorded miracle. Now, there are other miracles that are recorded. There's no messianic provision about the breaking of the bread, the loaves and the fishes. There's no messianic miracle or recording about the woman whose flow of blood was healed from her act of faith. But you remember when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, and John had sent them. They said, John sent us, and are you he who we should look for, or should we look for somebody else? What did Jesus tell John the Baptist's disciples? What did he tell him to tell John? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the deaf is hear, the dumb speak, and the kingdom of God is preached. Those are the messianic miracles. And that's why those specific miracles come up time and time again in the New Testament. That's why those are most specifically recorded, because those are the messianic miracles. What else did he do? He didn't do just miracles, though. What else? What else did Jesus' ministry consist of? Teaching. And what did he teach? Really, what he taught the law. What did he teach about the law? He taught about the kingdom. But what did he teach about the law? Well, it condemns all. He fulfills. That's really a third thing he did, is he fulfilled it. Whose perspective did he bring about the law? God's perspective. For the first time in the history of mankind, we have God's commentary on his own law. That is what is amazing. Whenever we go into the New Testament and we read Christ's teachings, we read his interaction, especially with the scribes and Pharisees, who were the leaders of Israel, who were the individuals who were trained in the law and knew the law, we get God's commentary on God's law. And you know something? Only God can issue a correct commentary on his own law. Now, if you go into law libraries today, you can pull great volumes of legal works. And those volumes will comment on laws, especially on the constitutional issues of law. You have volumes and volumes of legal scholars who are commenting on different court cases and what this constitutional amendment means. But you know something? Even then, you just have men commenting on the law of other men. With Jesus Christ, you get a commentary, God's commentary on what the law is. And you know what everybody discovered when Jesus talked about God's view on the law? Yeah. They had it all wrong. It was before Christ came, what was the attitude of the nation of Israel toward the law? What was the law? It had to be kept. It was to be kept, but was it going to be kept? How was it to be kept? Yeah, it was to be kept, kind of, as best we can, and it was expanded to enable them to keep their version of the law. That's why by the time Christ came, the law had more than tripled in size. There was the law, but then there were the teachings. And the teachings of the Israelite leaders had taken the place of the law. That's why we get all those, the how far can you walk on the Sabbath. Find that in the Old Testament. You know, how do you tithe on mint and cumin? Find that in the Old Testament. So he taught the law, which condemned all man. He taught about the kingdom of God. You know something? Prior to Jesus Christ coming, what was the only kingdom that the Israelites thought about? There was one kingdom. That was what? It was overthrowing Rome, and it was the world domination of Israel. That's what Israel looked forward to. There was going to come a time when Messiah came and led Israel to a position of world prominence, and in fact, that Israel would rule the world through Messiah. So the concept of the kingdom as being a spiritual reality that can exist separate and apart from a physical reality, was revolutionary. That had never been heard before. Jesus' teachings, we look at them, and you know, we've had them all our lives. And if you were raised in a good church, or raised in a good home, you've been reading about them all, and they lose a lot of the pop, they lose a lot of the punch. But when Jesus said these things, it was as if he stood up on a soapbox in the middle of the Vietnam War and condemned the government and advocated the overthrow of the government. For those of you old enough to remember those days. So he taught. He fulfilled. What did he fulfill? He fulfilled the law. In fact, you know, what was his earliest comment on his fulfilling the law? How early in his ministry? What's the first time you can remember Jesus actually said, this is what I'm here for? One of the things I'm here for. Remember who he told? He taught in the temple that this was, well, at 12 he wasn't really talking that he had come to fulfill the law. He obviously showed a much greater grasp of the law. But once, just at the outset of his ministry, remember, he came to John the Baptist and said, baptize me. And John said, I can't baptize you. I know who you are. And Jesus said, hey, you got to do this. I came to fulfill the law. At the very outset of his ministry, we see his face set. That was one of the things he was going to do. He was going to fulfill the law. What else did he do? How about this? Who did he perfectly reveal to man? He perfectly revealed who? God. He perfectly revealed God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before this, no one had ever said, I reveal God. They said, this is what God is like. This is what God wants. This is who God is. But no one had ever perfectly revealed God. You know, Jesus Christ did a lot more than this, but in just that 3-year window, he healed, he did the miracles, he taught the law perfectly, he taught about the kingdom, he fulfilled the law, he perfectly revealed God to man. And yet he staked his reputation not on his miracles. You know something? If I did miracles like that, and I would easily stand before a group of people and say, hey, you don't believe who I am? Who else raises the dead around here? You don't believe who I am? When's the last time you saw a blind man healed? Jesus didn't do that. He didn't stake it on his teaching. He went toe-to-toe with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel and beat them every time. He didn't say, you know, we had this candidate's debate, and I came out ahead every time. No. He fulfilled the law. He perfectly revealed God. But what did he stake his reputation on? One event. What was it? It's the resurrection. Everything else that he ever said or did, he staked his claim on his bodily resurrection. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In Matthew 20:19, he said, you destroy me, and the third day I'll rise again. John 2:19, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Time and again, Jesus referenced his resurrection as the telling point of his ministry. He staked everything he said, everything he did, everyone he claimed to be, rested on the resurrection. Because you know something? Without the resurrection, what do you have? If you had all this, all these things he did, and he was crucified and buried, and we never saw him again, what do we have? We have what? Yeah, that's true. We're Mormons. Yeah. We have a dead moralist, don't we? We have a dead moralist. And you know something? Throw a rock in a cemetery, you'll hit a dead moralist or the grave of a dead moralist. But Jesus staked his claim on the resurrection. And you know something? Once he was resurrected, once he ascended, that resurrection, if you look through the rest of the New Testament, that is a recurring theme. Time and again, the apostles go back, especially Peter and Paul, go back to that instance of the resurrection. You know, Acts 4:2, right after the resurrection, a day of Pentecost, the disciples are out teaching and preaching in Jerusalem, and they were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul reminds everybody, he said, resurrection came by one man. Now, before you can be resurrected, what's the one thing that has to happen? Gotta die. Yeah, you gotta die. If you don't die, you can't be resurrected. Is that, can we agree on that? Yeah. If you don't die, if you're hurt or you're sick and you recover, that's great, or you're healed, that's great, or you're cured, that's great, but you're not resurrected. You're not resurrected. You have to die before you can be resurrected. That's why the Bible goes to such great lengths to establish the death of Jesus Christ. You ever look at those accounts of the crucifixion? And those are kind of gory accounts. But the focus of that, of those accounts, is this man truly died. This was God, then the Son of God, and this man died. What are some of the biblical evidences that we have of the actual death of Jesus Christ? And I know we're plowing old ground, but we're getting there. What are some of the actual biblical proofs? Eyewitness account. Who are the eyewitnesses? One disciple anyway. You know, you really think that. Well, one disciple who was going to be an apostle. We can use disciple in the broad term of all who follow, but only John was actually listed as actually being there. But we have disciples. Who else? Romans. And keep in mind, these were the soldiers. Their lives literally hung on the balance. Everyone who was crucified had to die, or the Roman soldiers who were in charge of that would die. You know, it was a very different world back then. If you remember, who was it? It was when Paul, it was in that later part of Acts. One of the times when Paul was put in prison and the angel came for him and opened the gates and led Paul out into the streets and went away. They said the next day when they found out that Paul was gone, they called the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who had been guarding him. And when the Roman soldiers couldn't give account, they were taken away and killed. That's how serious Rome took. So the Roman soldiers were there to validate that he died. What else? What other proofs?
Water.
Thank you. The water and the blood from his side. Remember the piercing that went right into the body cavity, which means what? Yeah, there has to be, because when all the blood comes out of the top of your body, I'm no doctor. I don't play one on television. But I think I know enough about medical science to know that if somebody rams you with a spear in the side and all your body cavity is pierced and all the blood and water flow out of at least the whole top of your body, you got to be dead. Doctors? Do we have a doctor? Doctor in here? Anyone? Take my word for it. That's my medical training. If you lose all your blood, you die. And what else? What happened to him after they took him off the cross? He was buried, but how was he buried? Remember, he was wrapped for burial. He was wrapped. If there had been any vestige of life in him, being completely wrapped up would have killed him. So the Bible goes to great lengths to validate the death of Jesus Christ, because without death there can be no resurrection. Okay? And the church has remained anchored on this truth and has held and clung to this truth through some really bad times over the last 2,000 years, that actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan knows a good thing when he sees it. Satan sees what works. And so when he needs a defining moment for the Antichrist, he goes right back to the defining moment of Jesus Christ, a counterfeit resurrection. We look at verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads, the Antichrist, as if it had been slain. What does that indicate? What do we call as if? A what? Go back to your English classes. That's a qualifying or a qualifier. It's a qualifier, a qualifying statement. He saw something. They saw the Antichrist, and it looked as if he had been slain. As if. It's a qualifier. It's a qualifier. Now, the Antichrist looks as if he had been slain. What does that mean? Yeah, not really. But he gives what? He has the appearance. There is the appearance of death without the reality of death. That's what John sees. One who has given the appearance of death without the reality of death. And what caused the appearance of death? John says what it is. It's not an illness, it's a what? It's a wound. It's a fatal wound. And what do fatal mean? Yeah, deadly. It's always. Fatal is always. That's one of those words that you don't have to worry about. You know, you don't have to debate over the meaning of the word. It's a fatal wound. John says he saw one of the heads, here referring in this context to the Antichrist, as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed. Now, this is really just a counterfeit sequence of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection without all that unpleasantness of a burial. No burials needed. The guy's not dead. And the ruse will be elaborate. You know, when the Bible uses the word wound, it is always in connection with something that has been forcibly inflicted on someone. Not accidental, but a forcibly inflicted injury. And again, as we noted, fatal means fatal. It's deadly. So the Antichrist will suffer some wound, some injury that anyone can look at and say, that's it, he's dead. He's dead. The wound will have to look fatal because, you know, something Satan can't afford to leave any loose ends. It has to look convincing enough that it will pass the scrutiny of outside investigators. Keep in mind, the Antichrist hasn't risen to the status of world leader yet. So even this claim of being wounded is going to be subject to outside scrutiny and investigation. The injury, though, is just step one. The Antichrist has claimed to be God. He's taken the throne, literally, in the temple in Jerusalem. And now he looks like he's been killed. So what does that say? If a guy says, I'm God, and then 2 days later somebody knocks him off, what does that mean? Yeah, he's not God. At least not the kind of God we really want. So he has the injury. That's step one. Step two is what? We've got the wound. And what's step two? He's what? He's healed. He's healed. Without assistance, without medical intervention. You notice it doesn't say he's cured. It doesn't say he recovers. He is healed. This is a self-validating, in the eyes of the world, a self-validating miracle. A man who appears dead, all of a sudden, his wound is healed, and he's come back to life. It's been verified. His death's been verified. It's been carried on the 6 o'clock news. TMZ has verified that the Antichrist is dead. Now, some theologians argue that he actually does die, that the Antichrist is killed, that he is dead, and that's it, and that Satan brings him back to life, that God gives Satan, in this one instance, the ability to bring someone back to life. I'll tell you something. I don't see that happening anywhere in the Bible. The power over death is God's alone. Only God resurrects. No one else. And God never gives that authority to anyone else. We can't find one place in the Bible where God gives Satan the authority. Even here, it does not reflect that God gave Satan, even in this one instance, the ability over death and life to resurrect someone. He apparently has the ability at this point to heal. But you know something? There's a world of difference between resurrection and healing. If Satan had the power to resurrect, who'd be getting resurrected? Every sinner that ever lived, if Satan could resurrect, he'd be resurrecting left and right to validate his claims. But this, no resurrection is needed here. Why is no resurrection going to be needed?
No death.
And when there's no death, you don't need a resurrection. That's the ruse. But you know something? Given the state of the world after 3.5 years of tribulation, this will be enough validation for the world to proclaim this man to be God. He must be God. He's sitting on the throne in a temple in Jerusalem. He says he's God, and when his enemies gun him down or do whatever, when they kill him, he comes back to life. He must be God. That's the only reasonable explanation. You know, when people get desperate enough, and people will be more desperate in that time than in any other time of, in the history of mankind, when people get desperate enough, they'll hang on to any God, won't they? But the real God. You know, even how many times have you had friends or relatives or coworkers who are going through bad times and, you know, you can share Christ with them and they seem to even respond to the true God, to the true Jesus Christ, and the crisis passes and so does their faith. So does their claim. Those people, even then, aren't responding to the true God. They're out of desperation responding to any God that might help them. Well, let me tell you something. By 3.5 years into the tribulation, the world will be ready to grab onto any God but the true God. And that's the depravity of man. Any God but the true God. Now, while the death is a fraud, while the resurrection is a fake, the response of the world is genuine. When Jesus Christ was truly resurrected, you know, it always amazed me how little response there was. What was the response of the Jewish leaders when Jesus was resurrected? Yeah, bribe the guards. Just bribe the guards. Let's hope he doesn't come around. Bribe the guards. I've often thought, you know, see, this is me. If I was God, I would have sent Jesus right back in to the Pharisees and Sadducees. I would have him just, like, walk through a wall. I'd buy a ticket for that. But no, you know, God didn't even have that. That was God. I won't say God wrote those people off, but God, I think God pretty much wrote those people off. But yeah, the rulers of the nation of Israel, they just bribed the guards and hoped Jesus would go away. What was the Roman official's attitude? You know, we killed him. What do you want? And even his followers, you know, it said Jesus appeared to several hundred of his followers during the next 40 days, but there weren't the mass appearances and the mass rallies that we saw throughout, especially his early and mid-ministry. Jesus' resurrection went remarkably unheralded and unnoticed in the 40 days before his ascension. That's not going to be the case with this fake resurrection of the Antichrist. In verse 3, it says he was healed. And what does it say? First of all, it was healed, and who responded? The whole earth. The whole earth. Which tells you who was watching this unfold. Who's going to watch this drama unfold? The whole earth. Absolutely. This is going to be major news. That this one who claimed to be God and who was trying to position himself as God and a world leader, this one was killed. His photographs will be on all of the networks. His pictures and film clips of his attempted assassination, whatever, will be world news. And when he recovers, that will be world news. The whole earth, the entirety of the earth will respond, and their response will be genuine. Isn't it amazing, as human beings, how we can have such genuine responses to fake circumstances, to phony circumstances? I mean, on a very basic level, I applaud every time a magician makes a bird come out of that hat. And I know it's fake. But the whole earth, and what's their response? They're, first of all, amazed. What are some other words? Amazed means astonished. And surprised. Impressed.
Convinced.
Oh, absolutely. These people, the world will be amazed. The whole world will be astonished. They'll be surprised. They'll be impressed. They'll be convinced that this is the guy. And you know something? To mankind in that time, in those conditions, this will be the best news they've had. Why is this going to be great news? Because who's there? Who's ready to step forward and take care of them? God. God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. I mean, the world will have heard about Jesus Christ. But you know something? Where's Jesus Christ been for the last 3.5 years? What's Jesus Christ done for them? Where's Jesus Christ when, you know, the water's being turned into blood and the world is engulfed in warfare? Now we have God. They're amazed. And what do? First of all, they worship. They worship. Well, first of all, is they amazed. But what did they do after they were amazed? Before they worshiped, they followed. They followed the beast. This doesn't mean that they started going onto his Twitter account. You know, and say, oh, what's the beast doing now? You know, let's read about the beast. The National Enquirer, we want to know what's happening to the beast. No, they followed the beast. What does it mean to follow the beast? It means they did what? They obeyed him. Well, worship is next. That follow doesn't mean worship, but they followed. They obeyed him. They trusted. They believed. They submitted. Jesus used this same picture in John 10:26, I think it was. Yeah, John 10:26 or 10:27. Familiar verse. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they what? They follow me." It's the exact same word. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What does it mean to follow like a sheep? How do sheep follow? They follow blindly, unquestioningly. You ever watch how sheep really go? I've seen some pictures of sheep that are following a shepherd. And you know how they usually walk? They usually walk with their head down and just kind of watching the hooves of the sheep in front of them. It's like being downtown Chicago in rush hour, as I recall. As I recall being swept away in some of those mobs as I was growing up in the Chicago area. You keep your head down and you follow the shoes of the person in front of you. But that's how a sheep follows. A sheep follows blindly. A sheep follows without question. A sheep doesn't veer to the left or the right. A sheep just follows. And you know something? Depending on who the shepherd is, that could be a good thing. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me," you know something? That's a good thing, because they're following the right shepherd. Following the Antichrist has quite the opposite effect. They follow, and then what do? They worship. Who do they worship? The dragon, who is who? Satan. And who else? The beast. Now, I remember as a kid going to some conferences and having some evangelists in, and they would always project the second half of the tribulation especially as being a time of great satanic worship, where pictures of and images of Satan would be constructed, where people would praise the name of Satan, would bow down and worship the name of Satan or images to Satan. You know something? That is not what is depicted here. Oh, that has gone on in every time period of mankind's history. There has been some sort of overt satanic worship. But you know something? That's very, very, very small. That's very rare that people overtly say, "Yes, I'm worshiping Satan." That's not what's meant here. That's not what's meant here. During the second half of the tribulation, who's the world going to overtly worship? In the eyes of the world, who are they going to worship? God. What God? The Antichrist. Absolutely. They're going to be worshiping God. They're not going to worship Satan. They're worshiping God. God has proved himself to be God. God is on the throne in Jerusalem. God is available. They will meet in churches. If this church is still standing, there very well may be congregations meeting in this church on a Sunday morning to worship that God in Jerusalem. They will be praying to that God. It's kind of chilling. They will be singing probably some of the same hymns and choruses we sing to that God. See, it's all about focus. And they will be highly insulted if somebody comes along and says, "You're worshiping Satan." No, I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping God. But John says they will, in fact, be worshiping God and Satan. And the reality is all idolatry is at its core the worship of Satan. Paul makes that very clear back in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, I wasn't going to do it, but I'm out of time anyway, so I'll turn it back to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, Paul talks to the church at Corinth about fleeing from idolatry. And he talks about eating food that has been sacrificed. And in verse 19, Paul says, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to become sharers of demons. What Paul is saying is that any worship of anything or anyone other than God has behind it, its source is Satan. So to worship anything other than God is ultimately, in its purest sense, the worship of Satan. In the second half of the tribulation, the entire world will, with the exception of those Israelites in hiding and those few believers who are going to be hunted down like dogs, the entire world will worship God, but it will be the idolater God. It will be the God who is an idol, the Antichrist. And in worshiping him, they will, in truth and in fact, be giving their worship to Satan, because Satan is at the core of all idolatry. That will be the religious system of the second half of the tribulation. Verse 4 is really a psalm. Verse 4 of Revelation 13 is really a psalm to the Antichrist. It says, they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? You know, if you go back to the book of Psalms, you see that's kind of a literary device. They'll ask a rhetorical question in the book of Psalms, and then the answer will reflect the holiness of God. In Psalm 24:3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And then the response talks about the holiness and purity of God. In Psalm 121:1, it says, where will my help come from? And then it talks about the deliverance and strength of God. Here the world sings a psalm, a very simple psalm, who is like the beast? Who's like this guy? Of course, they won't be calling him the beast. Who's like this guy? What's the answer? Nobody's like this guy. Who can make war with this guy? Nobody can make war with this guy. This is God. They sing a psalm of praise to God. No one can take him on. He's omnipotent. He is God. Think about the ramifications of this. The world views the Antichrist as God. What does this mean? From just a practical standpoint, not from a theological standpoint, what weight will this man's word have? Complete. He'll have complete say. His word will have complete authority. He will be the complete authority over everything. After all, he's God, and God made the heavens and the earth, and God sustains all living creatures. To oppose the Antichrist will be to what? To oppose God. To oppose Antichrist is to oppose God. Now, what do we call it today when someone rises up and tries to undermine or overthrow the government? We call that a coup. We call that treason. We call that treason. During the second half of the tribulation, anyone who speaks out against the Antichrist will not only be speaking out against God, and what do we call that? What's the ugly word for it? Blasphemy. But they will also be guilty of treason. Now, under the Old Testament law, what's the penalty for blasphemy? Death. Under all laws in every nation in this world, what is the penalty for treason? Death. So the Antichrist's rule, he will have complete authority, and any opposition to him, even a believer standing and saying, this isn't God, he's committing blasphemy and treason and is worthy of death and will be put to death. His actions against the two witnesses will be supported by the entire world. The world will take a position of solidarity behind this man and against God. This will be the apex of Satan's false kingdom. The establishment of his man, the Antichrist, as the ruler of the world, and everyone bowing down to him, and in effect, the world bowing down and worshiping Satan, that's the apex. That's the world's response That's how the Antichrist rises to domination. Next week, we'll look at how he carries out his campaign. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us? Well, a couple things. First of all, I think we need to be very careful about who and how we worship. You know, the world at that time will believe, truly believe, that they are worshiping God. In truth and in fact, they're worshiping Satan because they're worshiping a false god. Today, Satan doesn't have that one power, that one individual that they can project to be God, that Satan can project to be God. But you know something? Satan does project people into places of prominence. He does offer other idols. He offers idols. Tom gave a sermon or a series a couple of years ago now called Idols of the Heart. Satan does provide plenty of idols for us. He provides our families. Our families can become idols because we put them in the place of God. We give them a position of prominence. Our careers can be idols. Our country can be an idol. You know something? Good religious speakers, good religious men, theologians can be idols. I've sat and talked with some people who named people like Piper and MacArthur, and the way they speak of them, they in such all on admiration, and when we speak about God, it's almost casual. You know, we can find ourselves shifting our attention and our devotion and our worship to other things and other people other than God, and to shift them to anything, even the good things, even the good people, is idolatry. And Satan is behind all idolatry. He just one of your... We have to be careful about where we worship, about who we worship, and where we worship, and how we worship. Next, we need to be careful about who we're following and who we listen to. You know, John said, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world today, and the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in this world. It's alive and well in the false teachers that we see. Flip on the television, get to the religious channels, and you see a litany of false teachers. You see the Antichrist on parade. Anytime you see a false teacher, you see the spirit of Antichrist alive in the world today. As believers, we are to be discerning. We're to be discerning about who we worship. We are to be discerning about the gospel we listen to and about who we listen to. In a world of imposters, we are to live lives of reality based on the truth of God. Next week, we look at the reign of the Antichrist. We've seen how he gets there. Next, we'll see what he does with the power God's given him. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you know, we don't meditate on the ministry of Jesus Christ enough. Lord, we confess that sometimes we read through it and it becomes so familiar to us that we forget the impact of it. We forget how radical that ministry was. Lord, may we never lose sight. May we never lose our amazement at Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never cease to thank you for that sacrifice. Lord, we pray for discernment as we are in the world. Lord, may we every day see more and more clearly the distinction between your truth and the imposters in this world. Lord, may we be careful about who we worship. May you always be the focus of our worship. Lord, may we realize that even good things can become stumbling blocks in our lives. Lord, may nothing take the place of our worship of you. Lord, strengthen us this week, we pray, in your name. Amen.